1 Peter 2, we're going to take up verse 13 through 17 this morning. Before we read the passage, I want your minds and attention to be along the lines of authority. What do you think about when you think about authority? All of us have different experiences. Some of us may particularly think of a boss that was very harsh, very demanding, perhaps a teacher or a professor, maybe a parent, or from those of us in my generation, a grandparent may have been particularly authoritarian in their outlook and the demands that they placed upon the family. For those in the military, perhaps it was a drill sergeant or a commander that, when you think of the word authority, you see their picture in the dictionary right next to the word. I know for me, when I think about authority, I do think about the military, even though I was never in the military. But to me, that is the place where you can clearly see the lines of authority and the structure that is all based on higher and lower authority and the top-down command, the need to know, the uncompromising obedience that is demanded. But here's the thing, at least in those examples that I just gave you, all of these examples are examples of the negative use of authority, aren't they? One might even say the abuse of authority. And that's part of what we have to recognize in our culture. We've been conditioned to view authority as a negative, haven't we? Something to be questioned, something that is suspicious, something to be resisted if necessary. And I think part of that comes from our heritage as revolutionaries, even though that happened some 250 years or so ago. It's in our national consciousness. And lately, in the last generation or two, we've taken that suspicion of authority and kind of stretched it out to where it's no longer the authority structures in our culture that's important. Rather, it's the individual. And it's the individual that we celebrate rather than our cultural institutions. It's the individual that's able to stand up against authority, or maybe the individual that is able to go against the grain so they can find themselves, so they can express themselves. I mean, think about how this is portrayed in the movies and various other cultural viewpoints. How has it come about over the last couple of years that police, in the exercise of their duty, are not only looked down upon, but demonstrations come against them? Confederate statues are being fought over. College campuses are no safe place unless you happen to agree politically with the views espoused on that campus. And we see how some segments of our culture celebrate these students rising up against a legitimate speaker on their campus who's gone through all the processes of getting the approvals to have a meeting. And again, we're rising up. The individual and our rights are celebrated as more important, aren't they, than the rights of the culture or the particular institution, whatever that might be. I got a feeling there's some that go into the military with that attitude, but it gets beaten out of them pretty quick. Military seems to be one of the last places culturally, as far as an institution, where a respect and a demand for obedience to the authority structure is still pretty much the rule of the day. But what I find fascinating, brothers and sisters, with all of that as an introduction, we're entering into a part of the scripture that deals with authority structures and our interaction with them. What should our attitudes be? How do we as Christians live within the greater authority structures of our culture? And what I see here is the opposite of what we find in our culture. The Bible has a completely different view of authority than our culture. That probably shouldn't surprise us. But it's helpful for us to recognize that, because we're influenced by our culture. We're influenced by our background. We're influenced by our experiences. And so as we read these verses and as we get into this section, it's not just today dealing with the government, but it goes in the next section dealing with employers and employees, or slaves and masters. Then it goes into marriage dealing with husbands and wives. And then it goes into, in general, relationship between individual believers. How do we interact in these broader relationships that we all have to undergo, we all are a part of, just because we're part of life? So these are very important verses coming up that we're going to be looking at. Particularly, and I think Peter does this intentionally in his book, is that he's made a very, very vital description of Christians as being exiles, hasn't he? Being sojourners, not belonging to this world. And in fact, being the most blessed of all people, because we've been brought from darkness to light. We've been brought into fellowship with God Himself. We've been made the children of God. We've been made royal priests. I mean, think about that. It's in chapter 2, verse 9. Maybe you have thought about it. But Peter calls us royal priests. We've got kingly blood flowing through our spiritual veins. So how do we interact with these earthly structures that we know one day are going to blow away? One day the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll and disappear. And there's going to be a new heaven and new earth where our true King is going to be revealed and reigning openly. And thank God we have that hope. But it would be very easy for us to take our royal priestly status and use it for opposition or rebellion against these earthly structures. At least that's how I would tend to. If I'm going to misuse my status as a child of the King, it's going to puff myself up. And so Peter says, no. I want you to understand, as exiles, as sojourners, that's why he started verse 11 in this new section. Chapter 2, verse 11 starts a new section. That's why he starts out calling us sojourners and exiles. Because he says, I've got God's way for you. I'm going to open God's mind for you as to how you are to live in this world as God's people. And it has very little to do with puffing ourselves up. Actually, it has nothing to do with puffing ourselves up. And everything to do with living like the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said to his disciples? The Son of Man didn't come to serve. Didn't come to be served, excuse me. But came to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that is our example. That's our great illustration. So with that in mind, let's read verses 13 through 17. Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor, or the king, as some translations have. I think the first thing that this passage points out to us, first thing that we've got to get settled in our mind as we're discussing how does a Christian interact and relate to the government? What is our role as citizens? Because we're sojourners, we're exiles, we're green card holders, if you will. We don't have a citizenship in this world any longer. Our citizenship's in heaven. And the first thing we need to recognize is that government is legitimate. Government is necessary. Government has been instituted by God. Now, it's not overtly stated in the text. It is overtly stated in Romans 13. We don't have time to go there this morning. But I want you to look at the phrase in verse 13 that says, to every human institution, be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And this is a very, very interesting translation because the Greek word there, instead of institution, the Greek word is actually creature. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human creature. That would be the literal translation. Every English translation that I'm aware of takes that to mean every human institution, mostly because of the context. Later, verse 14 through 17, all deals with the Christian's relationship to government, to the established human government that's before them. So why on earth, a very good question, why on earth did Peter use the word creature, be subject to every human creature? And commentators are all over the board, of course, as they usually are when it comes to areas of disagreement. But they seem to settle on, and the explanation that makes the most sense to me is Peter is pointing out the divine origin of government and saying that the people in government, government is of course people, are human creatures. They've been made, created by God. And they are therefore a necessity in our life. And I don't think, brothers and sisters, that we would find any argument in stating that government is necessary. They have the job, according to Peter, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. They must keep the civil order. And I don't know of any group of people, once they get to a certain size, that doesn't have some form of order, some form of civil order placed upon them, somebody that's able to not only say this is right and this is wrong, but to be able to enforce this is right and this is wrong. You may remember stories of the Wild West as the American frontier west of the Mississippi was being populated. It was pretty much a wild place. That's why they called it the Wild West. And we found in that scenario, every man did what was right in his own eyes, didn't we? If you've read stories or heard of how things were taken care of, it was might makes right. It was whoever had the power took charge. And there was, even at that point in our society, when God's laws were far better known and obeyed than they are in our day, even at that point, there was anarchy. And the call, as more and more people went west, as the populations got bigger, the call was they needed help. They needed order. They needed somebody or some institution. They needed government, see, to come in and restore order so that people could live without fear. And we find that over and over in human culture. It's not just American culture. Government's necessary. It's an important part of life. So the first thing that Peter tells us, and certainly Paul tells us in Romans 13, government is instituted by God. Government is a creation of God meant for the good of humanity, meant to have order instead of chaos, meant to establish justice rather than injustice. So with that basis, Peter then goes on to say that it's our duty, because God has ordered and implemented government, and it's our duty to submit. You see there the verb be subject, the imperative command in verse 13, be subject to or submit. The word has its idea. It was drawn from the military. It's actually a word that is used very frequently in military contexts. And it means to rank under somebody. So the proper view for a Christian with government is that they're the authority that we've got to be under. We've got to voluntarily be under the rule and control of government. We're to cooperate and follow the laws and dictates of government. We're to be voluntarily supportive of what government is doing. We're to submit under that authority. And for many of us, this has been ingrained in us. This is something that we grew up with. Although it's lessening. But it was downright amazing to the people in Peter's day to hear this. They weren't under a republic of the United States. They'd been conquered by Rome. They were under the authority of foreigners. They were under the laws of somebody that was way geographically, way far apart from them. And they were under an authority that was by no means Christian. Rome did an adequate job of maintaining peace. You've heard the term Pax Romana. This idea that Rome, the peace of Rome, that as Rome conquered nations, that they were spreading peace. But that peace was not brought about from Christian principles. That peace was not brought about by being a nice guy. That peace was a forced peace, an enforced peace, through military means if necessary. And the fact of the matter is that the Roman government was animated and the foundations of it were purely pagan. And Rome itself was filled with the grossest excesses of sinful human behavior. All the sins that we see just a glimmer of in Washington, D.C., or in Hollywood, or in, I read an article in Silicon Valley of the immorality, the gross immorality that's going on. It's across our country. It was on full display in Rome. All the excesses of power and wealth and debauchery and idolatry and all the abuse of all that the evil human heart thought that it needed in order to be happy was on display in Rome. In fact, Rome was so bad that you remember in Revelation, it's characterized as the very center, the very seat of rebellion against God. And so Peter is commanding, or should I say the Spirit of God is commanding through Peter, that we submit to an authority that isn't the kind of authority we would like to submit to, is it? And yet, it's very clear, it's our duty to submit to the authority that God has implemented and ordained in our lives. Now, you notice there's the qualifier, for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, submit for the Lord's sake. So this is not a rote submission if the authorities are commanding us to do something against the will of God. So the Christians could not say the chant along with the crowds that Caesar is Lord. They could not go along with the emperor worship of the day. Same thing for us. If our government is commanding us to do something that is against the laws of our God, you think of the Christian Baker case that has recently gone to the Supreme Court, or a Christian doctor that is forced to perform an abortion, or any of the other types of moral sins that the government may be asking us to do. We're to be submissive to the Lord's sake. There's a line. God's our king, ultimately, that we've got to follow him. But nevertheless, we must keep in mind that in general, the rule is, brothers and sisters, if it's not against our conscience, we've got to submit to our governments. The passage we read out of Matthew, Jesus very clearly says, give to Caesar what is owed. Paul in Romans 13 very clearly says, pay taxes. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Don't try to get out from paying it. Paul was a great example of this before Festus. You remember his trial as he was arrested in Jerusalem, then transferred to Caesarea under Felix. Felix wanted to do Jews a favor, left Paul in prison. Here he's languishing, even though he's innocent. He's been in prison a couple of years. Festus comes on the scene, brings Paul before him, and Paul makes this statement to him. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. So Paul is very clearly saying to the government, if you find something wrong in me that deserves death, I'm going to go through it. I'll willingly go through it. You see, he's submissive. But yet at the same time, in that same speech, he took advantage of his right as a citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so we find that submissive yet reasonable approach that Paul uses. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this is something that God calls us to do. We must follow the rules and laws of our land to the best of our ability, giving our submission willingly to those government authorities that are really doing their job as it's understood under the laws of the land. Now, none of this is news to you, I'm sure. None of this is earth-shattering. But it also doesn't stop there, according to Peter. We've got a further duty. If you look with me at verses 15 to 16, Peter lays it out, that we not only owe submission or that idea of, that we rank under the government, that government's authority is legitimate, and that we are therefore as best as we can to be cooperative, but we've got to go further than that as Christians. And God calls us to live in such a way that we silence the talk of any slander or any accusations that may come against us. And I would add, whether it's before government or not. Look with me at verse 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And boy, Peter's getting right into the heart. He's done with the surface, and he's going right to the inner part of us, right to the heart of us, where he says, our submission to government must be as a result of our slavery to Christ. That word servant there in verse 16 is actually the word for slave. And Peter says, live as slaves of God. Live in such a way that our lives put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look how Peter begins this, the little formula he used in verse 15. This is how important it is that Peter overtly says, this is the will of God. Now that's a formula we don't see very often in Scripture. It's a formula that should make us sit up and pay attention. There's only two other places that we find that being said, this is the will of God. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. So Peter here is saying something that's extremely important we need to pay attention to. God wants this. God desires this. This is what God wants from us. Straight from heaven. We don't have to argue over whether this is God's will or not. Not that we would ever have disagreements along those lines. No. This is what God demands of us, that our lives are so blameless, that they're so above reproach, that our lives are so clearly seen to be upright and just and righteous, that any charge against us would have no basis. That people would immediately say, that can't be true. That would be the first thought in their mind. That can't be true of such and such and so. I know that person, and it's out of character. What you're saying must be untrue. It must be slanderous. Notice that phrase, be silent. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence. That word put to silence in the Greek is translated muzzle in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And so what Peter is saying is our lives can have and should have such an impact on the unbelievers around us that it would muzzle any false charge. That it would just silence, it would stop it. It would make it impossible to be seen as true or accurate. As I thought through this, I thought that can't be. That can't be what Peter's saying. How can we be expected to live that way? But yet Peter doesn't allow that, does it? This is the will of God. And that tells me that God not only desires it, he not only commands it, but he will assist in making it a reality. That there is a way for us to be blameless, not sinless, but blameless, upright, to live that virtuous life, so that people would not believe that we're doing something against our government, for instance, that we're not following through in some duty or requirement for our government. Very similar to what he said earlier in verse 12. It's just putting it in the context of our relationship with government. Verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, remember we pointed out last week that they are going to do it. There was no if they speak against you as an evildoer. No, it's when they do, they will have no ammunition to accuse you. They'll have to make things up. And again, Peter says, this is the will of God. So, brothers and sisters, we have a very high bar. It's not like we can just go along and do what we want to do and give lip service, obey what we want to obey when people are looking, and not obey when people aren't looking. No. This has got to be a way of life. And this has got to, again, flow not from looking at government necessarily, but it's got to flow from looking at Christ. It's got to flow from our relationship to God, that we're His slaves. And so as part of that slavery, this is the least we can do. After all, Jesus submitted Himself to the governing authorities to the point of death, even though it was obvious to all that were a part of that He was innocent and He didn't deserve one ounce, one iota of it. But He submitted to the government because He had first submitted Himself to God in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And God used that most atrocious and unjust action in the history of mankind to bring about the greatest blessing. Blessing that you and I are participating in today and will for all of eternity if we're God's people. So again, live in a way that we silence the ignorance of foolish people. That doesn't mean that we'll get out of, that there won't come times when we'll still be looked at as guilty. I mean, there's so many examples of Christian martyrs in the first century. But along with that martyrdom, we have so many illustrations of that person's testimony being effectual in the salvation of others when they said, yes, they really were innocent. And for them to die, there must be something worth dying for. And so this is, again, all part of that milieu, that command of being submissive to the governments that we as Christians are required to. Now, verse 17, a very pithy, I like that word, a very succinct summary of the verses that preceded it, as Peter lays out for us in a very memorable way what our responsibilities are. Number one, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Number two, love the brotherhood. We must reserve our love for those that are Christians, those in our churches, those that we know that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, fear God. Isn't that interesting? In light of what government can do for us, in light of what government did to so many of those first century Christians as they martyred them in the arena or in wherever they might have been. They were told, don't fear the government. Fear God. And so we have a hierarchy here, you see, that Peter is laying out for us. We're to show honor to everyone as creatures of God, those made in God's image, even though the image is marred, even though the image is sinful. We're to show honor to everyone. We're to love, particularly as brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. We're to fear God in the sense of that awe and respect and that adulation that only He deserves. And then lastly, we're to honor the King and the King's representatives. And that word that began, honor everyone, and the last, honor the King, is the same word. It means show proper respect and deference to them in their responsibility that God has given them. Goes to the heart of who we are in Christ. That as He was submissive, so must we be. Recently, Karen and I went to see that movie, The Darkest Hour. It's about the rise of Winston Churchill to the prime minister position in England. It was in 1940, right at the beginning of World War II. And the movie showed reflected the events that shortly after Churchill came into power, Germany invades France. And their advance was so fast that nobody expected it. The entire British army was in France at the time, assisting the French army because they expected this invasion. But Germany came so quickly and through a path that was so unexpected that it drove the British troops back to the sea, back to the English Channel at a little town called Dunkirk. Maybe some of you have seen that movie, which was released last fall. There was many French troops with those British troops at Dunkirk. And they were there, trapped, waiting for England to come and pick them up, basically. And Germany had them, the entire, as I said, British Expeditionary Force. Except there was a unit of about 4,000 British troops that were south of Dunkirk. And so Churchill orders these 4,000 troops to engage the entire German army. And they were told to retreat south and away from the village of Dunkirk. They were to draw the German army away. And so they did that. And even though they faced insurmountable odds, they fought against the Germans until they were either captured or killed. One of the powerful scenes in the movie was Churchill dictating a telegram to the commander of these 4,000 troops. And in that telegram he said, "Rescue or relief will not be sent. Repeat. Will not be sent." And so here's a picture of these troops in submission to their government, you see. Many of them to the point of death. And yet we know that their sacrifice saved the bulk upwards of 400,000 British and French troops were able to be lifted back and floated back to England, where they were then able to reorganize and carry forth the war effort against the German army. We know from history that that effort was successful, wasn't it? Brothers and sisters, our God calls us to the same type of submission to Himself. Sometimes He calls us to submit all the way to death. Always what He calls us to do is to submit to Him, because it's going to lead to great good, whether it's in our lives or the lives of others, or possibly both. But we can trust Him, because He sees the bigger picture, and He sees what is necessary. And so there may be a call on your life, maybe now, maybe in the future, where we're called to do something that personally is very sacrificial, personally is very difficult. We may be unjustly accused. We may be unjustly tried. Or we may know others that do the same. But we can trust our God, can't we? That whatever He calls us to, He'll give us the strength to endure it. And He will work it ultimately for our good and His glory. Let's pray as we close this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You that You're the one that's in control of life, that You sit on Your throne, marshaling Your armies and Your people according to Your own plans and purposes. Lord, we know from human experience, and this illustration from World War II could be repeated over and over and over in many, many different wars, that sometimes some of us are called to sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice, for the greater good. Sometimes we're called to suffer the results unjustly. And Lord, sometimes we want to fight against that, but truth of the matter is, we want to be like You. And we know that You were called to give the greatest of sacrifices in the most unjust situation. So Lord, help us to trust You. Help us in times that we're experiencing now of relative ease to settle these things in our minds, so that when the larger tests come, we won't hesitate, but we'll press forward, living as slaves for God in such a way that others can see Christ in us. So bless us, Lord, from this point into the week to come. And may Jesus be glorified and honored. We pray it in His name. Amen.